How many people here have had the Egyptian flu? How many people here know what the Egyptian flu is? Well, the Egyptian flu starts out with some symptoms very much like the flu that many of us are familiar with. You feel very tired. Your stomach feels kind of off. Sometimes you even have nausea and vomiting. And as it progresses, it gets beyond those flu symptoms, and you begin to swell and swell and swell. And then as the Egyptian flu reaches its climax, you feel pain worse than any pain you have ever felt. And then you become a mummy. And the Egyptian flu, as some of you may recognize, is simply being pregnant. It is having nausea first, then this growth that seems very much like a tumor, and then this terribly intense pain, and then you're a mummy and you have your baby and you forget all about the agony because of your joy that a child has been born into the world. That kind of flu has a bit different experience and expectations associated with it than your usual kind of flu or your usual growth of a tumor or your usual extreme pain, because you're looking forward to something the whole time and you're very excited about it when you're looking forward to the birth of that baby. When there is life inside you, then even very unpleasant experiences and suffering, though they're troublesome, sometimes they make you groan, they turn out to be worth it. And expectations and life inside you changes your experience of something. When you have that experience of pregnancy, Jesus himself said it, once that lady has given birth, then the anguish is all behind her and she is rejoicing that a child has been born into the world. That's one of the comparisons that not only Jesus, but also the inspired Apostle Paul make of our experience in this present world, already having the Holy Spirit, but then looking forward with expectation to what God has promised. He compares it to a woman being pregnant and giving birth. The Apostle says, I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. When you read Romans 8, it is one of the most concentrated passages in the whole Bible on the Holy Spirit and the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've already seen that He's the Spirit of freedom who sets us free from the law of sin and death. He's the Spirit of life, and the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, not the mind of death. He's the Spirit of adoption who moves us in our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, and testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And today we want to focus on the fact that He is the Spirit of expectation, the Spirit of hope. And in the Bible, hope is not simply kind of a wish that something might come true. It is anticipation, expectation, looking forward confidently to what's coming. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that expectation. And then another aspect of the Spirit's ministry that Romans 8 brings out is that He is the Spirit of prayer who moves in our spirit and helps us to pray even when we don't know how we ought to pray. So today we want to focus on the Holy Spirit's ministry of creating expectation in us and what we're expecting because of the Spirit. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So that's another expectation word. We have the first fruits, but that means there's more coming. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Bible often speaks of the Holy Spirit in terms of first fruits and as one whom God has given us with the expectation that we're going to be receiving a lot more in the future. The Spirit is sometimes spoken of as God's down payment or a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, depending on the translation you read, or an earnest. Ephesians 1, in Him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. So when you believe in Christ and receive the gospel, then the Spirit seals on you that you belong to God. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. So He's a down payment on a possession that's still coming in the future when we cash. You might say redemption of the possession is kind of cashing in and getting the fullness. And the Holy Spirit is the first down payment of that. Now, some of you who are a little younger may not know what a down payment is. Those of you who are older are pretty familiar with it because you're required to make one if you can't pay for the whole thing. You want to buy a car and you make a down payment, and the down payment is usually a pretty sizable amount. And it's kind of your guarantee that you're going to keep on giving more and more. Or when you buy a house, you make a down payment, and then after that you're going to be paying more and more. And that big down payment usually is a guarantee that you just don't want to let the house be taken away or the car be taken away because you've invested a lot in it through that down payment. And the Holy Spirit, in giving Him to us, God is making a down payment or earnest money, showing that everything else He's promised is also going to be given. If God gives His own Son for us and gives His Holy Spirit to live in us, then there is nothing else that He won't give, that He'll hold back. So there is this great picture of God's Holy Spirit as the down payment, which is very real. The experience and the blessings that we have through the Holy Spirit are real and very valuable. So that's one side of being a down payment, that the presence of God Himself through the Spirit is very real and very precious. But the other aspect of a down payment is it's not everything yet. You have not yet received the complete fullness of the Spirit that God has to give, and you have not certainly received all that comes with the blessings of the Spirit that God has promised to those who love Him. We've received the down payment, but precious as that is, it's not everything. God anointed us, sealed us, and gave the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Or to take another text, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, our earthly tent is our current body, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the down payment of the Spirit. So the Spirit is the down payment even while we're in this earthly tent, but there is an eternal house in the heavens when the fullness is given. And another picture that the Bible uses besides that of a down payment is that of an inheritance. When someone wealthy bestows on you a lot of money, then you receive an inheritance. And the Bible says that Jews and Gentiles together who believe in Jesus Christ get this inheritance. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. So an heir is somebody who inherits. We are heirs together, whether we're Jew or Gentile. And then we have our current passage, Romans 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So we're heirs of our Father, and we're co-heirs with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So when we think about the down payment and then what's coming and about the inheritance, then Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What are our present sufferings? Well, just to go through certain types of suffering very quickly, one kind is persecution, when people are attacking you and picking on you. Christians, certainly in Paul's time and still in our time, Christians face persecution. They're attacked by others because they follow Jesus Christ. Another kind of suffering is sacrifice, giving up something or paying a cost of serving others or of serving God. Sometimes in order to do the right thing, you have to give up something you would have otherwise liked to have, but you lose it for the sake of the gospel. You make one choice instead of another. You go someplace where you might not have gone if God had not called you, but you do it for the sake of Christ and of the gospel. So you make a sacrifice. Another kind of suffering is you hurt because somebody else does. You care about others, and when they're in pain, it troubles you, and it causes you pain. Another kind of suffering is just being upset about the things that are wrong with the world or that are wrong with me. We're upset, we're troubled by sin, by what ought to be different, and it bothers us. And a kind of suffering, Paul cries, oh, wretched man that I am, when he thinks about his own sinfulness, when he thinks about the unbelief of Israel, he says, I'm just filled with agony over the unbelief of so many of my fellow Israelites. It just bothers him that people are in sin. It bothers him that he himself still sins. Another aspect of suffering is just the fact that we endure damage because we're part of a broken creation. And so our physical illnesses, the problems that we have with our own bodies, our mental illnesses, the things that trouble us, the depressions that hit us, the kinds of things that hurt us because we're damaged parts of a damaged world, those are part of the suffering, our present sufferings. And those sufferings, too, are not just made to go away instantly simply because Christ has come and simply because the Holy Spirit has been given, because we've only received the down payment. And all the sufferings are taken away only when all things are made new. And then a sixth kind of suffering is what you might call discipline. And discipline can take the shape of punishment, direct consequences, negative consequences, painful ones for doing wrong things. But there's also kinds of discipline that aren't necessarily a punishment or a negative consequence for something you did wrong, but God still lets you face some difficulties or hardships to train you. And the Bible speaks of that kind of disciplinary training to toughen us up. Those who are into coaching, know the motto, no pain, no gain. Kids don't like running suicides. They don't like some of the drills that they do, but you put them through them to develop them. And God, too, will put us through certain things to develop us. And just looking at the list very briefly, notice that punishment is one part of one kind of suffering. There are many other kinds of suffering that believers go through that are not punishment at all, but they are still painful. And so it's not wise anytime something negative happens in your life to say, ooh, what did I do to bring that on me? Sometimes it's wise to ask that question, but don't be too quick to say, well, I know for sure I must be doing something wrong because there's pain in my life. Sometimes you're going to have pain in your life when you're doing everything right. Sometimes you're going to be persecuted for doing right, not for doing wrong. And so, it's important to realize these different dimensions of suffering. But whatever kind of suffering that believers go through in this life, one of the most important things to know is this. It's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul says, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary sufferings are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal. So in both of those passages, in Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul makes a comparison. And he says, there is no comparison. The sufferings we go through aren't worth comparing. They are light and momentary compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And when you read a passage like that, or when you hear something mentioned like that in a sermon, you might say to yourself, well, yeah, that's the kind of thing preachers are paid to say, but they don't know what I'm going through. How could anybody say that our troubles are light and momentary? Well, let us consider the person who said that. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been in danger. And he goes on in a list of the danger from rivers and bandits and travels and this and that. I've been in danger over and over again. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. We know from reading other passages of the Bible that the Apostle Paul spent years at a time unjustly in prison. And finally, he had his head chopped off. You know, just a few of these little light and momentary things. That's what he says. Now, how can a man say that? Well, the next chapter, actually, of the Bible, right after he talks about these things, explains it pretty well. He says that whether in the body or outside of the body, he was taken up to heaven and there saw things that nobody is permitted to tell. He had been to heaven and back. And having been to heaven and back, he looked at his earthly sufferings and he said, light and momentary, very small. So even though there were many things he was not permitted to tell, just the fact that he tells us this one thing, it's not worth comparing, tells us an awful lot. Because he had been through a lot of suffering in his life. And he said the glory is so much greater, so much heavier. If you put them on the scale, the one outweighs the other vastly. So what do we expect? Well, we expect just some of the phrases in Romans 8. It speaks of the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's a list of some of the expectations. And so when we look at those, we see that there are a number of them. We have adoption confirmed and our bodies redeemed. We have glory and freedom of God's children. And we have creation flourishing and free from decay. Now, what does it mean to have the glory of the children of God? There are 3 things, really, that we can emphasize about the glory. And one is simply that our bodies are redeemed and it's displayed who we really are. When you say we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, you might, if you remember the earlier part of the passage, you say, well, what's he talking about? I thought we were already adopted. What are we waiting for? You know, if it says we're waiting for our adoption as sons. And in one sense, we are already adopted. But the adoption has not been made completely public, and our status has not been made known to everybody. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of Christ, it says he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. What happened there when Jesus was raised? It says he was declared to be the Son of God in power, but he didn't start to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. That's just when God raised him and made it clear that Jesus had been his son all along. And so when our adoption is made evident, it is when God does the same thing with us, when he raises us to life and makes it clear that we're already adopted as his children, but now the public status is given. So we're God's children in the present, but that revelation is still coming in the future. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you see the sequence there. We are children of God right now, but it's not yet seen what we're going to be. But when he appears, then it's going to be seen who we really are, and we're going to be seen to be like him. And when it speaks of being like him, the apostle says Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And that's always an interesting thing to meditate on a little bit as you think about Jesus' resurrection body, about His glorified body. For one thing, a new body and our renewed capacities will undoubtedly include the ability to perceive angels and God in a manner in which we don't fully do right now. We don't see God. We don't detect the presence of angels very readily unless angels choose to take on a visible form, or unless God chooses to make Himself known in more of a physical manner. But in some way or another, we're going to have the ability to perceive. Either senses we have now are going to be greatly sharpened, or senses that we can hardly imagine are going to be given to us. You can imagine a little bit of what that might be like, trying to explain a rainbow to a person born blind, or trying to convey what music is to somebody who was born deaf. There is almost no way to convey what a totally different sense will reveal to you until you have that sense. But we can be sure that we're going to have, however God brings that about, a way of perceiving and immediately knowing angels and God in a manner that we don't yet. Those bodies will have new capacities. Jesus' body walked on water, for that matter. So did Peter. We kind of echo that incident in the song that we just sang. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. We're talking about God doing that through in our spirit by faith, but there is a time in which that will not just be a spiritual reality, but a physical one, where we're no longer subject to the laws of nature, as we call them, but instead, when our bodies can walk on water, or like Jesus' resurrection body, move through unopened doors or walls, or move instantly from this place to that. The Bible says that when Christ comes again, His believers will rise up in the air to meet Him. So there's going to be certain capacities that our bodies will have then that they do not have now. But those physical abilities are not as important as another thing the Bible says about our body. It says it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And that does not mean that it won't be physical or, just a mere spirit when it says a spiritual body. It is a body, but it's a body ruled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and a body in which our own spirit is able to manage the body once again. One of our challenges and problems, let's face it, in this life is body management. Our spirit wants something, and then our body wants something else. And so you head for the refrigerator, or you head for the pornography channel, because your spirit is not good at managing your body, and so it can lead to sins like lust and gluttony and a whole bunch of other body management issues. So to be raised a spiritual body is to have a body that is under the operation completely of a purified spirit, and that is under the operation indeed of the Holy Spirit. So the redemption of our bodies is to have that eternal resurrection body, but then also to have that body glorified. And when we have that body, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit wait eagerly. And so the first thing that we're talking about is that our adoption is confirmed, that our bodies are redeemed. The second thing that we find out is that we experience the glory and the freedom of the children of God. Now, what does it mean to have glory from God? Well, the Scripture says, to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Romans 2, verse 7. And there are other passages which speak of a glory that is praise from God. The Apostle Paul says, wait till the Lord comes. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. This is one of the greatest things that can be said about the glory that's going to be coming, that God will praise us. That may sound strange to your ears. You say, I thought we were supposed to praise God. Well, we are, but God will also praise us. Well done, good and faithful servant, Jesus will say. Enter into the joy of your master. The Bible speaks of the Lord and says He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We sing praises to Him, but He also will rejoice over us with singing. and take great delight in us. This is one of the deepest desires of the human spirit, to be recognized and honored and praised by God. And this desire can get warped. That's one of the things sin does. Sin always takes a legitimate thing and then messes it up. It very seldom does anything from scratch. It always has to take something God made, something that's good, and then twist it. But we have a legitimate desire to be honored, to be praised. And the Bible says the big mistake is when you start loving the praise of men more than the praise of God, when you want to please others and you're not worried about pleasing God. But if you're looking forward to that day and knowing that God didn't just, you know, sometimes our theology, and rightly so, emphasizes how sinful we are, how we didn't do anything to deserve it or to merit God's salvation. But then we can kind of keep carrying that thought along and get into a rut where we almost say, well, yeah, God decided that saving us is a dirty, filthy job, but somebody's got to do it, and we ain't worth nothing, but He decided to do it anyway. And so now He's decided to put up with us lowly worms, and, you know, we could just be glad that a nice God decided to yank us from ruin. And there is an element of truth in that. But that's not the whole truth. We need to know that God loves us not just with that saving love when we hadn't earned it, but also with a love of affection and even a love of delight and a love of approval, of praise even, of what He's done with us and what He's worked in us. And so when we come to the Lord on that day, one of the greatest blessings will be to be praised by Him, complimented, well done, and hear Him singing over us. Another aspect of glory, besides the praise that comes from God, is what the Bible describes as a splendor. Daniel 12 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And Jesus Himself echoes those words and says, "The righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." Now, you know, at one level, if you're just thinking in very low terms, you say, well, I don't really care if I light up like a light bulb or not. What's so thrilling about that? But we need to understand the Bible may be speaking in terms that go beyond what we can understand. But at the same time, just think again about Jesus Himself. When His disciples, Peter, James, and John, were with Him up on a mountain, the Bible says that He suddenly became dazzlingly radiant and was shining with God's glory. And they were just astounded and overwhelmed by that glory shining from Him. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, in His glorious state from heaven, appears to the apostle John, and John says, "I fell at His feet as though dead." And this shining of Jesus is somehow imparted to us too, where we become dazzling and splendid. And Jesus says, "I will give the one who overcomes the morning star." So to think of that shining, a sharing in the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sharing in the beauties and splendor that you see in the creation all around you. Sometimes when you look at a fantastic starlit night, or when you look at a majestic mountain or some other sight of splendor and beauty, a gigantic waterfall, you're amazed and almost awestruck by it. And yet that feeling is something you can't capture in a bottle. And you wish that that would last all the time. And not only last, but that you could not just see it, but be it. To be awesome. To be beautiful and amazing. And the promise is that a day is coming when you indeed will not only see it, you will be it. You will be radiant with the splendor and glory of God. And along with this understanding of God's praise and of God's splendor, glory also includes a throne of authority. And this is something that Jesus speaks of when He talks to the churches of Revelation, speaking from heaven. "I will give the one who overcomes authority over the nations, just as I received authority from My Father. I will acknowledge His name before My Father and His angels. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with Me on My throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. So this is one of the most stunning things that you can read in the entire Bible, that Jesus will give you a place on His throne just as the Father gave Christ a place on the Father's throne. And that throne includes judging the world with Christ and judging even the angels and governing angels with Christ. The Apostle Paul says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we will judge the angels? And he didn't make that up himself. It comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. And again, we need to be a little cautious right now about, you know, getting too full of ourselves and when we think of the glory that's coming. But we also are in danger if we neglect these things. For one thing, don't just think of it as applying to yourself. Think of it as applying to the person sitting in front of you or down the row from you or the people that you live with every day. When you think of people as those who will someday be praised by God, who will be so splendid that if you could see them now, you would be tempted to worship them, who will be sitting on thrones with Christ, if you look at people in that light, you will treat them differently now. If there were a kid here and you could see your crystal ball and see that 30 years from now, they would be one of the most important people in the world, perhaps the president, or perhaps a great inventor, or perhaps a billionaire. And if you just knew that one of these kids here in church was going to be that in 30 years, what impact would it have on the way you treat them right now? You wouldn't ignore them or wrong them quite as readily, would you? And if we learn not just to see the splendor and the glory of our own coming glorification, but learn to see others that way, then even if they don't look that way just yet, we can wait with eager expectation for it to happen, and we can start looking for signs of the Holy Spirit at work in them right now. So what does glory involve? Glory involves the praise of God, the splendor of God, the throne of authority that God shares with His people. And along with that glory comes freedom. And again, just to mention a few of the dimensions of that freedom, one of the great things of thinking about the new creation is not just what's going to be there, but what's not going to be there. No more sin, no more Satan, no more demons, no more hospitals, no more funeral parlors, no more army bases, no more of all the things that are involved in the conflict and the sin and the powers of this world. No more hospitals. No more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, to be free from those things. And to be free from them and then to be free for something else. Free to be fully in tune with God, free to be truly ourselves, who we were designed to be and meant to be. And once you're free to follow God's design for you, well then, you're free to do whatever you want. Wouldn't you like to just be able to do whatever you want right now? That would be a terribly dangerous thing because we have too many wants that are really messed up. But when you are made into who God meant you to be, you can do whatever you want for all eternity because what you want will be perfect. So that's the freedom of being God's children. So again, the spirit of expectation is that our adoption is confirmed, our bodies are redeemed, we have the glory and freedom of God's children, and then finally, the whole creation is flourishing and free from decay. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Much of creation is already very splendid, beautiful, wonderful to enjoy, whether it's the animal life or the plant life or just the splendor of mountains and other physically majestic things that God has made. But there's also a lot that is messed up, and even the beauties are not what they're going to be one day. And so we look forward to the day when the whole creation, not just the people part of it, but the whole creation is brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Once we're made free and splendid, then everything else will be made splendid too. Right now it's in bondage to decay, and the apostle explains that, and he's just echoing Genesis chapter 3 when God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." A curse came on the rest of creation when Adam and Eve brought themselves under a curse because we were meant to be the rulers and representatives of the earth, and when we blew it, it cost the earth. And so when we're made perfect, it benefits the earth. When we're set free, the earth itself is brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And again, we need to understand that we don't just go to heaven to live as souls. That's not our final destiny. It is the destiny of people when they die until all things are made new, and it is indeed a great blessing. But it's not the final destiny. The final destiny is to live on the renewed earth in our renewed and resurrected bodies. The Bible says Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. He is our father in the sight of God, Romans 4, verse 13. So the apostle is saying Abraham was going to inherit the world, and since Abraham's our father and we're part of his offspring, whether Jew or Gentile, we inherit the world as well. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit," what? They shall inherit the earth. They shall reign on, where? The earth. So, we need to think of the earth, God's creation, as being redeemed. And that's part of our expectation that we look forward to. Now, there's an approach to interpreting the Bible which says there's going to be a reign of Christ on earth, and primarily Jewish people are going to be participating in that and benefiting from that. But that's not how I understand the apostle talking here. He's saying that whether Jew or Gentile, we're heirs of Abraham. We will inherit the earth, and that's our final destiny, not just a 1,000-year interval, but the final destiny of the earth is to be completely renewed and made perfect, and God's people will reign on the earth. So when we think of creation flourishing, we inherit the earth, and the earth benefits from our wise reign under God. Heaven comes down to earth. That's the vision of Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. It comes down to earth, and our final home is the flourishing, renewed earth. So that means that God's original creation is not just something that's doomed, and that's the last word on it. It will not just be wiped out and replaced with something that had no connection to the first creation. This world, like our own bodies, is going to be resurrected. It's going to be renewed. And what that might mean for various forms of animal life, you know, sometimes people say, well, animals have no soul, so obviously they won't and can't be resurrected. Well, I don't know about that. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of the resurrection or the renewal of all creation? We'll leave that up to God, but we often think only of the redemption of individual persons when the Bible speaks of the redemption of the entire creation. And even on this earth, there's a lot of enjoyment of the relationship with animals. And if you're someone who has a well-trained dog or just a dog that you like a lot, you know what kind of intelligence some of those animals have. Or if you're somebody who loves horses, the bond between a horse and a rider and the ways that humans and animals can enjoy each other's company and cooperate together, that's still kind of a leftover from the way it was meant to be in the original creation, when people and animals could bless and enjoy one another. I know some people, I know on their honeymoon, Jacqueline and Dan were riding the dolphins, and that's an exciting thing for people to do. What's that going to be like in a new creation when there is that kind of communication and just working together? Dolphins, by the way, seem to be able to communicate pretty well also. I'm not going to fall over in shock if animals can talk in the new creation. If you say, oh, that's ridiculous, maybe you should just go watch my brother give orders to his dog sometimes, because they do whatever he says. They know there's some language going on there, I'll guarantee you. Dolphins and others, too, there's language already in some of the animals that we see. So I'm not one of the animal rights people in the sense that I'm exalting animals to the same level as people. People are created uniquely in the image of God to rule over the creation. But hey, the Bible says the righteous man cares for the life of his beast. The righteous man is better to his animals than the wicked man is to people. So part of the renewed creation is a tremendous renewal of the whole animal creation. Basically, it's paradise regained and made even better. The Garden of Eden made better than ever before. When we reign, then we will bring out the best in everything. God gave us tremendous glory and honor when He originally made us. And when He restores that glory and honor, then all the earth will show how excellent is his name. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. You read Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then will all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. When he comes, the sea is singing, the fields are singing, the forest is singing, the whole creation is set into song. That's how the Bible envisions these things, and that is what we wait for with the spirit of expectation. All things are yours, says the Bible. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. At the renewal of all things, just think about that phrase. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Jesus does not intend to just pluck one or two souls here or there from the fire. He intends to save the creation and renew all things. Behold, I am making all things new. That is God's tremendous promise. And that is what the Holy Spirit gives us the down payment of. Already now, we taste something of God's love. Already now, we experience something of God's transforming work in us. Already now, we experience something of good communion with fellow believers. And we can get tastes in the beauties that still remain in the creation of better things to come. But it's all just the down payment. And so we have more coming. And in the meantime, we groan, and the creation groans, because we've got a case of the Egyptian flu. Something better is coming, and there is a life already beginning to grow and develop, but it's not fully here yet. And sometimes we suffer, but even in the midst of that suffering, we do not curse God, we do not give up, because we know that the fullness is still to come, and the down payment has been given, and the first fruits of the Spirit is telling us there is more, much more to come. Praise God. Dear Lord, we do pray for the day when all things are made new. And we thank you that you've begun your work in us. And we pray that even now we'll be ambassadors of your peace. Even now that something of your splendor will be conveyed in the way that we live and regard others. That even now something of that throne will be displayed in the way that we govern the small domains that we have now in obedience to you. That even now we may really treat others as princes and princesses in your kingdom. That we as righteous people may have regard for the life of animals and be good stewards of your creation. That we may long for the day when we see you face to face and the entire creation is singing and rejoicing and made new in Christ. And until then, sustain us by your Spirit. Help us, Holy Spirit, to be faithful in times of suffering and to know that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.